Our text is taken once again from the 23rd Psalm, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for your holy word. We thank you for the practicality of the teaching of Scripture. We rejoice that we can both teach and be taught concerning the truth of your holy word. We pray that you would continue to open this psalm to us, that we as believers might be edified, and it is our prayer that those who are yet apart from Christ might have their eyes opened, be awakened, and commit themselves in faith to the person and work of the Savior. Father, we pray for our church. Might we soon be able to meet together, to congregate, to enjoy corporate worship and corporate fellowship. We pray that we might be a loving church, a concerned church, a compassionate church, and a church that holds truth in the highest sense of the word. Might we be a praying church, and in all things might we seek to glorify you, to put others before us, to be content with serving you as you lead us providentially and scripturally. We pray for our nation. Lord, we are a nation under divine judgment, that we know. For our sin, for our blindness, Lord, deliver us, we pray. As we pray every day, so again this morning, we pray for revival among your people. Revival among our churches, and we pray for a spiritual awakening within our society. And now, O Father, we pray that you would open your word to us. Might we be instructed, might we rejoice in the practicality of divine truth. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have stayed with our outline, A Day in the Life of a Sheep, for expounding the truth of Psalm 23. Verse 1, the shepherd and the sheep. Verse 2, morning in the meadows. Verse 3, midday on the mountains. Verses 4 and 5, the evening and its evils. And verse 6, the sheepfold and its safety. In our last message, we began to open up verse 3, midday on the mountains. We dealt with the first few words, he restoreth my soul. This could refer to a straying sheep who would be brought back by slinging a stone or sending the sheepdogs after it. It could refer to a sheep that had become entangled in brush and needed to be rescued, or entangled with some things and needing the shepherd's help, or, and we believe this is at the core of the matter, he restoreth my soul, meaning life, that the sheep became cast and had to be helped up on its feet once again at the very hazard of its life. A cast sheep was a sheep that laid down in a depression and could not get up, or was entangled in brush and could not get up, or a pregnant ewe, or one that was heavy in wool. This was called a cast sheep. It would flail. It would be in agony. All four legs would be in the air, and the sheep could not right itself. It would be unbalanced. Gases would build up in its stomach, and unless it was righted up by the shepherd and helped on its feet, it could die within a few hours. He restoreth my soul. And now we continue on with the latter part of verse 3. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We want to deal now with six observations on the remainder of this verse. First, the reason, the preparation, and the journey up to the mountain pastures. First, the reason for this strenuous upward journey. The deep valley, a low place that was cooler than the rest of the surrounding area, in the bottom of this steep canyon or valley, early in the morning the air was cool and the pastures pleasant and lush. But as the sun rises, the air at the bottom of this canyon would become hot and stagnant. It would be filled with swarms of biting flies and insects. The sheep would be prone to stampede and would be completely restless and ungovernable. On the high mountain pastures, with their breezes and coolness and shade, it would be much safer for the sheep and much more pleasant. The preparation for the upward journey. The entire flock must be gathered and able to stand on their feet. Some may have become cast through heaviness of wool. Pregnant ewes, heavy with lambs, or perhaps a sheep that had laid down in a depression and could not get up. All of these had to be gathered together, gotten on their feet, and readied for this journey. Then the journey to the high mountain pastures. The trail was steep and narrow until we got to the lip or the top of the valley or canyon. Then the hillside would open up and the sheep would go along very deep rutted trails as generation of sheep before them, well marked out and deeply rutted. So we are drawing a picture of the remainder of verse 3. Our second observation, the term leadeth is diverse from the term leadeth in verse 2. The word in verse 2 was nahal. It means to gently lead. Picture, if we will, ewes with baby lambs alongside them to gently lead. This in verse 3 is a different word, nakah. It is a rigorous term which implies putting forth strenuous effort. Righteousness, we will see by application, is an uphill climb, and it necessitates our effort and perseverance. The true nature of biblical Christianity is quite contrary to the desires of the flesh and contrary to unregenerate human nature. But the blessings of true believers on the way, as it were, to the mountain pastures, although strenuous climb, is a blessing in itself. Righteousness is, as it were, an uphill climb. Times of rest and refreshment for the believer, as we see in verse 2, are not an end in and of themselves. The Christian life is one of obedience and usefulness, not one of ease. They rested simply so they were ready for the strenuous climb to the mountain pastures. And when God gives us times of rest, times of refreshment, these are to further us for times of usefulness and service. The Christian life is not one of ease, it is one of obedience. Again, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The shepherd did not drive the sheep. He went before them and He led them. We must understand that our Lord, the Good Shepherd, our Lord has already trod the path that we must take. He was faithful in service. He suffered greatly for us and our redemption. We cannot begin to enter into the truth and reality that He made His soul an offering for sin. We can only understand this or begin to comprehend it through reading the passages that deal with it. We can see, we can imagine the physical suffering, the agony, the Roman scourging, the horrible things our Lord experienced and then His suffering and death on the cross. But above and beyond that were His soul sufferings, which were vicarious and put to our account for our redemption. Our Lord, during His earthly sojourn, experienced every sinless infirmity and weakness of human nature and suffering. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Our fourth observation, our Lord and Shepherd will enable us to climb upward to the mountain pastures. He leads us. He enables us. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, which are quite applicable to believers and the gospel. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Do you recall our study of verse 2? He leadeth me beside, literally, the waters of rest. And there is a word translated beside here. Its primary meaning is up. And we could translate it, He leadeth me up beside the still waters. At the base of the sheer face of the cliff, along that very narrow, steep trail, there would be seep springs, and there would be watering places for the sheep along the way. God refreshes us, even in that strenuous climb. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The Christian life is one of obedience in the context of God's saving and enabling grace. There is no antinomian grace. Anti against nomos law. The grace of God does not lead us into lawlessness or loose living. It is a strenuous climb to the mountain pastures. We are to manifest obedience to the Word of God as a testimony to God's saving and enabling grace. Our fifth observation, and this is extremely important. The term translated paths, agal, describes deeply rutted paths or trails which are unmistakable. This sheepfold evidently was one of long standing. generation after generation of flocks would be in that sheepfold and would make the daily journey to the mountain pastures. The word paths refers to those deeply rutted, unmistakable trails. And these are a metaphor for God's moral law. Ancient, well marked out, unmistakable directions for righteousness from God to succeeding generations. Now we ask the critical question, about which there is great controversy. And we want to be settled on this, because He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What is the relationship of the gospel believer to the moral law? That is, to the Ten Commandments. The moral law, epitomized, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is the rule of the believer's life. And many will object to this, but follow me if you will. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, we have the apostles' teaching on love and law. Let me read. Owe no man anything, or stop getting into debt. There is a continuity, a continuousness of language. But to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The law is fulfilled in love, and necessarily love is defined by law. Love is defined by those commandments of God, those deeply rutted, unmistakable paths leading to the mountain pastures. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now there are many who hold and teach that we are no longer under the law. We are under grace. And we've heard this quoted many times. Believers in the Old Testament were under the law. Believers in the New Testament are under grace. The Christian has nothing to do with, as they say, the Ten Commandments. One of the verses they quote is Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. The word law in the original language does not have the definite article. Under law, not under the law, but under law. If we look at the context of Romans chapter 6, we will see that by virtue of our union with Christ, we are not under a mere principle of outward command, a principle of law, but we are under the internalized principle and dynamic of God's saving grace. There is no contradiction between law rightly held within the heart and scriptural love and grace. Justification by the law is simply salvation by works, and that is an impossibility because God's law is perfect. We read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This is simply to say justification or righteousness is by faith, not by the works of the law. Listen carefully now. The law is not merely an outward set of regulations, but gives direction, not for our justification, no, but for our sanctification. It marks out what is holy and right in the sight of God and the believer. The law is the rule for the believer's life as God's child. Not a rod with which he is bitten or a sentence of condemnation. There is no death penalty for disobedience as there was for Israel under the old covenant. The failure of Israel under the moral law was that it remained to them a mere external standard without inward heart renewal. It was, to quote Paul in Romans chapter 8, weak through the flesh. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Most of the Israelites were unrenewed in heart and mind. To them, religion was an external affair. Like many professing Christians today, unregenerate, without and apart from the grace of God, the works of God and religion are merely something external to them because their hearts are unrenewed. The same was true with the majority of Israelites who walked complaining and in disobedience in their wanderings in the wilderness, even though they had the law. The Ten Commandments were given to a redeemed people to regulate their behavior. Note the opening statement. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Israel nationally was typical of the people of God. The law was given to determine the behavior of God's people. What was true of Israel as a nation, what was true of them typically, is true of us actually as people. Not for justification, but for sanctification, for walking and climbing to the high mountain pastures. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Never justification, but sanctification, governing our Christian walk. Note now that all of the negative commands are still sin. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not all false gods are made of gold or silver or stone or wood. Some are mental. Some are psychological. Some indeed are spiritual. We may make a god out of anything or anyone. Whatever is first in our lives, whatever takes our time and our finances, whatever is preeminent in our thoughts becomes our god. Idolatry is much more widespread than many would think. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. An idol is anyone or anything which becomes an end in itself. When something becomes an end in itself, we're no different than the unregenerate. When something becomes an end in itself, and we don't do it for the glory of God, and God is not taken into consideration, activities, relationships with unconverted people, we come down to their level. That is idolatry. Again, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We may take God's name in vain in thought, in word, in action, or in attitude. We take His name, we identify with Him as someone less than He truly is in Scripture. Honor thy father and thy mother, the second positive commandment. We must have due respect for all proper authority. The family is the key to society. If the family is disintegrated, society is disintegrated. And we as Christians must be characterized as having strong family and parental authority. This is glorifying to God. And it is the teaching not only of the Old Testament, but throughout the New. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. This refers to unlawfully taking a human life. We may murder someone's reputation. We may degrade them in a sinful way. We can ruin the spirit and the fellowship of a church by having low and degrading thoughts or animosity against another believer. With David, we can say, thy commandment is exceedingly broad. Remember, he is leading us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. This refers to all immorality, mentally, vocally, or in action. The Jews of our Lord's day held to the commandment very literally, thou shalt not commit adultery. Our Lord said, but I say unto you, that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The law deals with heart matters as well as simply external acts. It comes to the heart. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Thou shalt not steal. And we may steal from God. We may steal from fellow believers. We may steal one's reputation through gossip. We may denigrate one's testimony by speaking ill of a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus. Yes, the commandments all come down to the heart, to the soul, to the mental attitude, to the life of the child of God. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We are to live honestly in all things and in all relationships. We are not to tear down our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to maintain ourselves as a loving people. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. This reveals that God's law reaches down into the heart, the mind, and the soul. We're not to be envious. We're not to be jealous of another's gifts, of another's position, of another's usefulness. Remember, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And now, I've saved this until last, even the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If rightly understood is valid today. Grammatically in the Hebrew, this fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is the strongest of the Ten Commandments, the strongest of the moral law. As believers, we have the Lord's Day. We call it Sunday, meeting on the weekly observance of our Lord's resurrection. This contrasts us with Jews and Judaism. We are believers. If we hold the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath, as understood in the New Testament, the principle remains. And I draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Because the Scripture is inspired, I give this meaning to the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath day. The book of Hebrews has been called God's final word to Judaism, showing the temporary nature of Judaism and the true fulfillment of Scripture in biblical Christianity. Let me read. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath to the people of God. The word in our English Bible translated rest is literally Sabbath. For he that is entered into his rest, He also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It is a spiritual resting in Christ, a turning from mere outward works for justification, a true turning unreservedly to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. This is the meaning of the Sabbath according to the author of Hebrews. There remaineth a rest, a spiritual rest, a true Sabbath for the people of God. And now our final comment and observation. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The shepherd's character, the shepherd's skill, the shepherd's reputation are all at stake. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The state of the flock reveals the shepherd's character, his skill, his care. And so do we as believers. To use the term advertise, for want of a better description, we advertise our spiritual state and our relationship to the shepherd. We advertise the character, the skill, and the care of the shepherd by our Christian lives if we claim to be a member of God's law. It was a Sunday morning in May of 1973. My wife and I were driving to attend a university graduation in Southern California. We had to miss church that morning because we were partaking of this graduation ceremony. We turned on the radio in the car, trying to pick up a good Sunday morning message, and we got J. Vernon McGee preaching. And he was giving an illustration. After his sermon, on one occasion, a young couple came to him and they said, "Dr. McGee, my girlfriend and I are both Christians. We love the Lord Jesus. And He is first in our lives. And we are living together in an unmarried state. Because we love the Lord and we are Christians, do you think this is okay?" And he turned to them and said, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." And that was his answer. And I think extremely appropriate. God commands us to be holy and to live righteously for His name's sake. Do you understand what it is to take your journey to the high mountain pastures? Do you understand God's grace? Do you have a gospel grasp of God's moral law? Not for justification, but for sanctification. Not to be justified, for that is by faith alone, but in order to be sanctified, to be holy in God's sight, to live a separated life, to have a gospel grasp of God's law. Is that your testimony? Is that your character? Is that your desire? Or might it be that you resent the claims of the gospel? You resent the intrusion of God's law into your life. You discounted it because you have not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. You are yet unjustified. You do not have a right standing before Him. Justification is by faith. We believe in the Lord Jesus. Saving faith lays hold of His righteousness and appropriates it. The matter of God's law is the matter of sanctification, holiness in the life. Remember, the law is summarized in love, but love, scriptural love, Christian love, is defined by law. Let us pray. Father, bless, we ask, these words spoken. Lead us into truth. Might we have a firm grasp of your Scripture. Might we know in our experience what it is to be led into the high mountain pastures on those well-defined trails of your moral law. To rejoice as the Father's child, for these are no longer a sentence of condemnation, but are to determine our character and relationship to you in fellowship and obedience. Oh, give us understanding in these matters. Glorify yourself. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.